Chapter 5 of the Savoy Declaration of Providence. Now, people use the word providence in a variety of different ways. As with many other terms, it is not a term you will find explicitly mentioned in the Bible. It's therefore used as shorthand to describe biblical concepts and ideas. Just like the Trinity, the word Trinity is not to be found in the Bible, but the concept is there. So we have here several sections which we will try and summarise. So God, the great creator of all things, does uphold, direct, dispose and govern all creatures, actions and things, from the greatest to the least, by his most wise and holy providence, according to his infallible knowledge and the free and immutable counsel of his own will, to the praise of the glory of his wisdom, power, justice and mercy. Although in relation to the foreknowledge and decree of God, the first cause, all things come to pass immutably and infallibly, yet by the same providence he orders them to fall out according to the nature of second causes, either necessarily, freely or contingently. That is, God has planned all things, but all things have a cause and have a reason why they happen, although we don't always understand what they are. God uses means, as we shall see. God, in his ordinary providence, makes use of, yet is free to work without, above and against them at his pleasure. So normally God works through means throughout the world, but he's not bound to do that. The almighty power, unsearchable wisdom and infinite goodness of God so far manifest themselves in his providence, in that his determinate counsel extends itself even to the first fall and all other sins of angels and men, and that not by a bare permission, but also he most wisely and powerfully bounds and otherwise orders and governs them in a manifold dispensation to his own most holy ends, yet so as the sinfulness thereof proceeds only from the creature and not from God, who being most holy and righteous, neither is nor can be the author or approver of sin. The most wise, righteous and gracious God does oftentimes leave for a season his own children to manifold temptations and the corruption of their own hearts, to chastise them of their former sins, or to discover to them the hidden strength, corruption and deceitfulness of their heart, that they may be humbled, and to raise them to a more close and constant dependence for their support upon himself, and to make him more watchful in his all future occasions of sin, and for sundry other just and holy ends. As for those wicked and ungodly men, whom God, as a righteous judge, for former sins does blind and harden, from them he not only withholds his grace, whereby they might have been enlightened in their understandings, and wrought upon in their hearts, but sometimes also withdraws the gifts which they had, and exposes them to such objects as their corruption makes occasion of sin, and withal gives them over to their own lusts, the temptations of the world and the power of Satan, whereby it comes to pass that they harden themselves even under those means which God uses for the softening of them. As the providence of God does in general reach to all creatures, so after a special manner it takes care of his church and disposes of all things to the good thereof. Now again, we suffer from the, to our minds, archaic language. The question is any of this that which the Bible teaches? Now there are aspects of this which we've already dealt with under the heading of God's eternal decrees, and so there's a lot in the first two paragraphs and hinted at in some of the other paragraphs that come under God's eternal decree. That is, God rules, God is in charge. But just to remind ourselves of that basic fact, if we look at Colossians chapter 1 in the New Testament, if you happen to pass Hebrews on the way, you can keep your finger in Hebrews, because that's where we're going next. Colossians chapter 1 verse 17, we were looking at this last time. For as he is before all things, and this is all talking about Christ, this whole section, and he is before all things, and in him all things consist, or as it has just a few pages further on in Hebrews chapter 1, you We don't want to turn the pages over from Colossians to get to Hebrews. We'll read right from the beginning. So Hebrews, we'll read from verse 1 of chapter 1. God, who at various times and in different ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who, being the brightness of his glory and express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. So the point there, Jesus upholds all things by the word of his power. This room, this house, us, Mount Everest, the world, the universe, is upheld by the word of power of Jesus Christ. He maintains its existence. God rules his world. It is his world to do with as he chooses. Now, using its flowery language, the declaration speaks about how God works through means and upholds things, but it says, yet he is free to work without, above, and against them at his pleasure. The best way to explain that is to think in terms of the laws of nature. Whose laws are they? We talk about the law of the land. You break the law if you murder someone. You break the law if you drive at 31 miles an hour down Station Road, or if you do 61 miles an hour down the A5. That is a law that has been passed by the government. And of course that can be changed. But when you talk about the law of nature, which parliament was it that passed it? Of course, there wasn't one. When we talk about the laws of nature, we're talking about something different from the laws of the land. All we are talking about is that which we observe to invariably happen. So if I held a ball in my hand, if I held this man in my hand, what would happen if I let go?
It bumps.
Would it smash against the ceiling? No, it would fall down to the floor. Well, I won't do that, because I don't want to clear up the mess. There are certain things you can predict what will happen when certain other events follow. So you can think of a variety of things which would come under the heading of science, whether we are scientists, whether we understand them or not. We can say you drop a ball, it falls to the ground and it will bounce. If you hit someone hard enough on the nose, they'll get a nosebleed, perhaps worse. And these sort of things we refer to as laws of science. But are they in fact laws in the sense that we understand? And if we understand what the Bible says about providence, the answer is no. Because scientists, not believing generally what the Bible says, rejecting the truth about God, not all, blind scientists, they make this false assumption that these things cannot change, that they are fixed. What the Bible says is that God upholds the world by his word of power in a usual, in a normal way. So we observe a ball falling, almost invariably it will fall down and bounce on the floor. Because that is the way that God normally, usually, upholds the world. And the world is predictable. You can say, if you do this, this will happen. If this set of circumstances come together, this will happen. You can make predictions about what is going to happen. So you get people pontificating about the temperature of the world rising by several degrees over the next 100 years on the basis of their theories about global warming. And we will see over the next 100 years whether they're right or not. But they base their thinking upon certain theories from what they previously observed. They don't expect in 100 years that we're going to have another ice age, and that the rivers are going to freeze over in the winter like they used to. There is a predictability. But it's not because these things always and every time happen in this way. This is the way God usually works. But sometimes God chooses to work in a different way. And when God does work in a different way, we call that a miracle. Now, there are examples of this in the scriptures. There is, for example, for the sake of time, we won't turn to it, but you will remember Jesus walking on the water. The disciples are in a boat, they're on the Sea of Galilee, and they're crossing over from one side to the other. Jesus says he's going to follow them, and they assume he's either going to get another boat or walk around, and then in the middle of the night, fish they see, there's Jesus walking on the water. Now, various people who don't believe the Bible have come up with various explanations and said, well, it was a sandbank. I remember a friend of mine telling me about her experience when she was a little girl at school. And they did this in their religious studies class. And the teacher read this and said, well, of course, this is impossible, so therefore Jesus must have been walking on a sandbank. And she put up her hand, the 5 or 6 year old said, and she was a Christian at the time, put up her hand and said, please, teacher, surely these were fishermen, many of them, who would work the lake all over, and they would have known where there was a sandbank, and they'd have known if Jesus was on a sandbank, and they didn't know it was a sandbank, so it couldn't have been. Teacher's response was, shut up. the embarrassing question from the little girl that is sometimes right and embarrasses the clever teacher. Here was an example of what we would call the laws of nature being broken. Normally a man walking on water like that couldn't walk on water, they'd sink. But then Jesus, to prove who he was, then said to Peter, because Peter thought, good grief, if it really is you, ask me to come to you. So Jesus says, well, come. And Peter starts to walk on the water. Until Peter looks at the weather and looks at the water and thinks, gulp. So as he takes his eyes off Jesus and he stops trusting in Jesus and thinks about the circumstances, he starts to go down, and Jesus has to grab him and save him from sinking under the waves. Here's an example of what we would call the laws of nature being broken, but since they're not laws, you can't break them. This is just God ruling the world in a slightly different way to that in which he normally works, and every other miracle is to be considered in that way. God is working in a slightly different way. So when you read about the miracles, this is God working in a slightly different way to the normal. People who claim today to have been healed. Now there's thousands of people who claim to have been healed. I think a very small fraction of them have in fact been healed by God. But those that are genuine, this is not breaking the laws of nature. This is God in his kindness dealing with this situation in a different way to that which he normally deals with. You could read in the Old Testament about Elisha. Elisha followed Elijah. And there's a situation where this man has got his axe, he's using his axe, and goes to use it, and the head goes flying off and lands in the river. Oh no, the only one I got. What am I going to do now? And Elijah says, put a stick in at the point. And lo and behold, the axe head floated. Axe heads don't float. This is not possible, people say. But in this case, God worked, God upheld the universe in a slightly different way to that which it usually works, and so the axe floated. Every miracle you read about in the Bible is to be understood in those terms. And anyone who says that's impossible just shows that they are making the assumption that nothing ever changes, everything is fixed and cannot change. What they're saying is God does not rule the world. God does not control the world, but the Bible tells us otherwise. The Bible also tells us that God uses means. Now, the question could have been raised a couple of weeks ago with regard to God's decrees. Well, if God has decreed who will be saved, well, we just sit back and we don't do anything, because God's going to save them, God will save them. But God uses means. We turn to the Gospel of Matthew. So, first book of the New Testament. This is where it would be advantageous if we all had exactly the same Bible, where you can just say, turn to page number 935. Matthew chapter 5. This is speaking about God acting in providence. We'll read from verse 44, which is the beginning of the sentence. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven, for he makes his sun shine on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. Now, important point this: when you see a famine taking place anywhere in the world, some people ask the question, why has God done this? What have these people done that they deserve this? And that is the wrong way to think. We don't know why God has done these things, but God has done them. We can work out some reason that are satisfying to us, but it doesn't mean it is the reason. God uses means. God sends his rain. God sends various different things. And in so doing, he fulfills his purposes. If we turn to Acts chapter 14, so Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts. Chapter 14. Paul and Barnabas have been preaching the gospel, and they heal a man, and the men are amazed. In Acts 14 verse 11, when the people saw that Paul, what Paul had done, they raised their voices, saying in the Lycaonian language, the gods have come down to us in the likeness of men. And Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. Then the priests of Zeus, whose temple was in front of their city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates, intending to sacrifice with the multitudes. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard this, they tore their clothes and ran in among the multitude, crying out and saying, men, why are you doing these things? We also are men with the same nature as you, and preach to you that you should turn from these vain things to the living God, who made the heaven, the earth, the sea, and all things that are in them, who, in bygone generations, allowed all nations to walk in their own ways. Nevertheless, he did not leave himself without witness, in that he did good, gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. So there, God does these things. He is in control. It is his providence that controls the outcome of things. And so when we look around us at the moment and we see that Britain, to a large degree, is flooded, why is that? God, in his providence, has done this. We don't know the reason for God's done it, because God is in control of these things. We could look at Genesis chapter 8, 7, 8, 9. But for the sake of time, we won't. Where we'll read about Noah and the flood. And God brought the rain upon the earth and drowned everyone except for Noah, his wife, his three sons, and their wives. And God was able to do this because God is in control. God rules the weather. Everything that happens around us is under God's control. So when we get depressed because it's raining all the time, or as happened in 1976, we moan because it was sunny all the time, or as happened in 1963, we moan because it was cold all the time and there was too much snow, or whenever we get too much of anything in this country, probably elsewhere as well, but particularly in this country, we moan and complain. God is in control. He is the one who brings these things about. And in all things, God is in control. If you turn over to Romans, so Acts, Romans. Romans chapter 1 and verse 10. Reading from verse 9, for God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers, making a request, if by some means, now at last, I may find a way in the will of God to come to you. So Paul, writing in the 50s AD, says, I want to come to Rome, and I'm praying that I can come to Rome. He repeats this at the end of the letter in chapter 15 and verse 22. For this reason, because of the opportunities he has to speak elsewhere, I also have been much hindered from coming to you, but now no longer having a place in these parts, and having a great desire these many years to come to you, whenever I journey to Spain, I shall come to you. I hope to see you on my journey. Paul was making his plans. Right, I'm going to do this, then I'm going to do this, then I'm going to do this. Then I'm going to come to Rome, centre of the empire. Already a church there, Paul wrote to it. But he wanted to meet them and he wanted to preach to them. So Paul had laid out his plans. Unfortunately for Paul, when at the end of his third missionary journey he goes back to Jerusalem, he gets arrested because he's accused by the Jewish authorities of defiling the temple by taking a Gentile in there. Gentiles weren't allowed in. It wasn't true. That's what he was accused of. The Jews were all for lynching him. Thankfully, the Roman soldiers prevented that. And they had him up before the court, and the Jews complained and moaned about him, but the Romans said, well, can't do anything wrong here. And things dragged on. The Jews tried to kill him. So Paul got moved away. And for a variety of reasons, he was kept in prison here, there and everywhere, and things at one point appeared to be going badly for him, so Paul said, I appeal to Caesar. All of the Roman citizens had the right to have his case decided by Caesar. So he appealed to Caesar, and eventually, after many years of being in prison, they put him on a ship, and he went off across the Mediterranean, called in at Cyprus, and then headed off to the east, got caught in a storm, got shipwrecked, and they were shipwrecked just off Malta. They all thankfully survived. So having landed, they then made a fire. Paul collected some sticks, and as he was throwing the sticks on the fire, he also picked up a snake. And the snake, because of the heat of the fire, came out and bit him on the hand. So all the Maltese said, aha, this man's obviously a murderer. Justice has not allowed him to live. And they were amazed when he didn't keel over and breathe his last. And they listened more carefully to what he had to say. But then they found another ship, and eventually they got to Rome. Paul prayed and asked God that he might go to Rome. God answered. And God used this means, going all over the place, in chains, to get him to Rome. Not the way Paul planned it. But God answered in providence. This was God's providential way of bringing Paul to Rome. So providence doesn't always work the way we like and the way we choose. To use an illustration, if in walking into this house tonight, the lintel on one of the doors had suddenly come away and crashed down to the floor behind me, this great big chunk of concrete, and just missed me by a whisker, we'd probably all have said, "Phew, that was providential, it missed." If, however, it had come loose and dropped a second or two before that and hit me on the head and split my head open, pardon me, a horrible mess on the carpet, we would also have to say that was providential as well. Even the unpleasant things are God acting in providence. Now this can be encouraging or it can be depressing, as we will see. We should still be in Romans, so if we move on to Romans chapter 8. Paul is building up to a climax where he's talking about how wonderful it is to believe in Christ, what a glorious inheritance we have to look forward to, what blessings we have received. He speaks in verse 15, you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption whereby you cry out, Abba Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children and heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. And so he then speaks about the reasons why there are problems and suffering in the world. It's because of the curse that was placed upon Adam and Eve because of sin, right back at the beginning. And then he says in verse 28, "And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose." And so whatever difficulty a Christian gets into, however miserable the circumstances around them, if the lion's about to bite your head off because you've been thrown to the lions by the Romans, what God says here is, we know that all things work together for good to those who love God. So the Christian should never be depressed totally. They might not like the circumstances they're in, but whatever circumstance they're in, they can always say, I don't understand why this is happening, but God knows, and I know that God is working this for my good. I remember back in 1974 when a former fiancé and I split up, and I went through several months of emotional torment over this, and the only thing that kept me going was this verse. I said, I don't understand why God has allowed this to happen. It's very, very painful, but I know it's for my good. And after that 3 months, I could have given you a list of 22 things that I learned. We couldn't remember them all now, but I'd learned a variety of things about myself and about how God dealt with me. And looking back, it was very good for me. It's just what I needed. You think of dealing with a child, and sometimes you have to be cruel, in inverted commas, to a child to do it good. And it's just like that. That's how God's treating us. In his love, he's allowing these unpleasant things to happen so that we might benefit from them. So for a Christian, whatever happens, it might be very, very unpleasant, but however unpleasant it is, we know that God is bringing good for us through it. And so we find Hebrews again, because God disciplines his children. And so in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 3, consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, talking about Christ, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. You have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin. And have you forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons? My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us, as seemed best to them. But he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterwards it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. So God in his providence allows things to happen to us that we might consider to be extremely unpleasant, and we don't want them to happen. And it's only afterwards, after you've been through it, and you can see the benefit that you have received from it, that you can say, yes, well, that was from God and that was for my benefit. You can read later in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 about Paul and the wonderful revelations that he received. but because of these wonderful revelations, God gave him what Paul calls a thorn in the flesh. He doesn't say what it was. He doesn't give us any details at all. Some people suggest he had an unbelieving wife. I think that's a bit fanciful. There's no indication at all as to what it could possibly be. But Paul says that he gloried in his infirmity. In spite of the difficulty and the trial that it was to him, he rejoiced in it, because when he was weak, then he was strong. He could exult and rejoice in Christ. Now, just one other thing to consider under this heading concerning providence, and that is in the Gospel of Luke and chapter 13. Gospel of Luke and chapter 13. Why did God allow, if God is in control, why did God allow 140 people to be burnt alive or to die from smoke inhalation in a railway tunnel in Austria in the last few days? And people are always asking this sort of question. Why did thousands die in Ethiopia 15 years ago because of the famine? Why did God allow Adolf Hitler to gain power and kill 6 million Jews and millions of others? Why did God allow Joseph Stalin to butcher 20 million Russians? Why did God allow Mao Zedong to slaughter 20 million of his own people? And people ask the question of people like me and say, well, come on, what's the answer then? If there's a God, why did this happen? Well, Jesus spoke about exactly this sort of thing in Luke chapter 13. There were present at that season some who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices, i.e. he'd killed them. And Jesus answered and said to them, do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered such thing? And that's the common response. People say it's because they were wicked people. They deserved this. Well, while that might be true, Jesus says that's not the reason. I tell you, no, that is not the reason. So what is the reason? Unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. So we're not given the reason, but we're told that it's a warning to us. And here, this is practical. The scriptures are always practical. We have questions, we want answers, and God doesn't always give us the answers. Why did these people die? Well, it's not for us to know. But what is for us to know is that unless we repent, we also will suffer and die. Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them. Do you think that they were worse sinners than all other men who dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. And we could bring this up to date and say, do you think that homosexuals are worse sinners than all other people in the world, that they should suffer from AIDS? Jesus would say, I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. In fact, although people are repeatedly saying that AIDS is God's curse upon homosexuals, forgetting, of course, that there are other people that get it who would not fall into that category, there are many hemophiliacs that got AIDS as a result of blood transfusions. Were they more wicked than anyone else? No, but unless we repent, we will all likewise perish. In fact, I would say that AIDS is a mark of God's grace. It's God trying to wake people up to their wickedness, to their hardness of heart, that they might see life is short. And for them, usually it's made shorter. To wake them up, you're going to die. Are you ready for death? And people are brought up short and made to realize, I'm not going to live forever. What's going to happen to me? To make them seek God. The sad thing is that although God is being so good to them in doing this, waking them up and getting them to turn from their sin, so many of them ignore God. And it's really sad. Well, that's a completely different view that you can put on this. God is in control. God in his providence does these things in order to wake people up. But then at the end, the declaration speaks about a hardening that comes upon people. As the providence of God does in general reach to all creatures, that's the one we were looking at, Romans 8:28, the previous section. Whereby it comes to pass that they harden themselves. This is paragraph 6. They harden themselves even under those means which God uses for the softening of them. So when it talks about the means that God uses for softening people, he's talking about people preaching the gospel in some way or other. It might be you're sitting next to someone on the bus and you're talking to them about the gospel. That is a means that God uses. A Christian cannot sit on their backsides and just say, well, if God's going to save them, God will save them. No, God uses means. And so Christians have to go out and tell people. They have to tell them verbally. They have to tell them by giving them the printed word. They have to do it in all manner of means by communicating God's truth. This is the means that God has decreed should be used. But in spite of that, you do find people who hear the gospel, who are appealed to, and yet will not respond. In fact, the opposite is the case. If you turn right to the beginning of the Bible, and then turn on to the next book, so find Genesis, which is the first one, and then go to Exodus. We'll start with Exodus chapter 7, verse 3. And we're in a section now that is relatively well known. Moses has received a commission from God to deliver the people of Israel from slavery in Egypt. And so Moses goes into Pharaoh. Now Pharaoh wasn't his name. Pharaoh was his title. So it's like Pharaoh. Moses went to the king, but in Egypt he wasn't called the king. He was called Pharaoh. That was his title. That's why all the kings of Egypt were called Pharaoh. So in chapter 7 of Exodus and verse 3, God says to Moses, this is what's going to happen. I will harden Pharaoh's heart and multiply my signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, but Pharaoh will not heed you, so that I may lay my hand on Egypt and bring my armies and my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great judgments. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand on Egypt and bring out the children of Israel from among them. Then if we turn over to chapter 8 and verse 15. This is after the second plague. The first plague, the waters are turned to blood. The second plague, beginning of chapter 8, is the plague of frogs. Frogs everywhere. And this is at the end of the plague of frogs. Moses prayed, the plague stopped. They gathered up, verse 14, the frogs into heaps, and the land stank. But when Pharaoh saw that there was relief, he hardened his heart and did not heed them, as the Lord had said. God had been kind to him. God had withdrawn this plague. And what was Pharaoh's response? Oh, I've been let off now. Right. I'm not going to let you go. I don't care what God says. You're going to stay. And so then we find a third plague. Nice. And we find in verse 19, but Pharaoh's heart grew hard. He did not heed them, just as the Lord had said. Another plague. Flies. In the summer it's bad enough with flies, but nothing compared to what they experience. Flies everywhere. And at the end, Pharaoh gives in, says, okay, you can go. So the Lord takes the flies away, verse 32, but Pharaoh hardened his heart at this time also, and he would not let the people go. And you follow this through. The next plague, disease of the livestock. Verse 7 of chapter 9, the heart of Pharaoh became hard, he did not let the people go. Another plague, boils. If you ever had a boil, you know this is not pleasant. Everyone had boils. Verse 12. Notice we have a change. The Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh. Another plague, hail. And the hail destroys the harvest. Verse 35 at the end of chapter 9. The heart of Pharaoh was hard, neither would he let the people, children of Israel, go, as the Lord had spoken to Moses. Then we have another plague, locust. It ate up all the crops that had survived and all the grain that had been brought to the ground. And we read at the end of the chapter, verse 20, or towards the end of the chapter, verse 20, the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the children of Israel go. And we have another plague, darkness. They couldn't see a thing. Pitch black at midday. And once again, verse 30 to 27, the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. See, up to this point, where we saw the change, it was Pharaoh who hardened his heart himself. He made the decision. After that, God hardened his heart. God was in control. God removed his grace from this man. Up to this point, Pharaoh, you might say, could have listened and believed and been saved. But once he had continually rejected, God says, right, that's it. My patience is expired. No more chance. I will harden your heart. And he then, instead of becoming a monument for all eternity to God's grace and mercy in forgiving him, Pharaoh has become a monument to human stupidity and stubbornness, and a monument to God's justice and righteousness. And we find similar references in Romans, and back into the New Testament, Romans chapter 1. And we'll read the whole of this section, because it explains to us what we see around us in our world. And this is the beginning of Paul's gospel. This is the beginning of the message he preached everywhere he went. Romans chapter 1, and we're going to begin at verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest to them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, and birds, and four-footed beasts, and creeping things, and cars, and pop stars, and movie stars, and soap stars, and all manner of other things. And people worship these things rather than worshipping God. So how does God respond? Therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lusts of their hearts, to dishonour their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed for ever. Amen. God gives them up. God says, you have the information all around you concerning my existence. You can see that I am a loving and kind God, because I provide for you in all these ways. I give you rain, I give you sun, I give you the food you need. I maintain your life. And yet, you spurn me. You want nothing to do with me. Right, well, if that's what you want, if you want that to be sinful, if you want to be depraved and corrupt, fine, says God. Go that way. And God gives them up. God removes his moral restraint. Now, some of us, if you were to say, hey, look, for some strange reason, Anne has left the inside door in the post office open, and the safe's open, and there's all that money there. Go in and take some money. And I think most of us would say, I know there's the opportunity, and it's easily done, but I could never do that. That's God's restraining hand upon us. But there are other people who wouldn't need to have it suggested to him. They just go in and do it, because God's removed his restraining hand from them. Why do we see the world in the mess it is? It's because there is unbridled human nature at work. For many people, God's still got his restraining hand, but for others, God's removed his restraining hand. And we see the effect in the world of human nature.